Good morning. It's always good to come to a church and have an opportunity to see friends that we've known through the many years, including Caleb's preschool teacher from many, many years back, and also to make new friends. So it's always good to come to these places, and it's exciting to see how much growth y'all have. So it's good to see this. Today I want to talk about one of the names of Jesus. Cruden's Concordance lists 198 different names by which Jesus went in the Bible. And we're going to look at one of these. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to look at the one specifically used by John the Baptist. John 1:29. John 1:29, it says, "The next day, when he," and this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This phrase, "the Lamb of God," is very intriguing to me. We think about Christ, we think about Emmanuel, we think about the great I Am, we think about all of these names that show power. But to hear this name, "the Lamb of God," is a real contrast. And I think we don't fully understand what it means because we don't have that Jewish background. So what I want to do with you today is share some things about what a Jew would understand when John the Baptist said, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want to contrast the lamb, the Passover lamb, and compare to show how Jesus fulfilled those roles in prophecy. But first, let's start and talk about the first step, and that is Jesus' birth. In Luke 2:1-6, it reads, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And while they were there, the time came for Mary to give birth." Now, Bethlehem was a little town. Bethlehem only had, well, it had probably less than 1,000 people in the entire town. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And yeah, I have to ask myself, I've often asked myself, why Bethlehem? Why would Christ be born in Bethlehem? Why not someplace better? Jerusalem, Rome, any place that would have more influence, more of an excitement could have been built up. Why take a pregnant woman who's about to give birth on a very hard trip, going from Nazareth to Bethlehem on a donkey? I've never been pregnant, but I cannot imagine being 9 months pregnant that would be a pleasant experience. Basically, this was done to fulfill a prophecy. Caesar didn't care whether they went to their hometown of their ancestors. Caesar wanted tax money. But this fulfilled a prophecy because Jesus, of course, was of the house of David. And this solidified that. It also fulfilled the role of the Lamb of God. Now, the Bethlehem area, raising sheep was the major business. And these weren't just any sheep. They were raising sheep for sacrifice at the temple. There were two daily sacrifices done, one in the morning, one in the evening, of a male sheep of approximately a year old. So we know that at least 730 sheep were needed each year for sacrifice for that purpose. Then when there were sacrifices whenever a male child was born, a sheep was sacrificed, which is interesting because if you could not afford a sheep, you would sacrifice turtle doves, and we know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, His family was not rich enough to afford a lamb for his sacrifice. But the Pentecost, when Pentecost came, people would come from all over the nation. And they would come to Jerusalem and they could bring their own sheep if they wanted to. Or if it was a long journey or perhaps they did not raise sheep, you could go into the temple and you could purchase a lamb for sacrifice. And so at that time, every family had to be represented. And you're talking about thousands of sheep that were sacrificed at Passover. So this was a big business. And we know that some of the people who were shepherds, being they were from Jerusalem, may have even been family members, extended family members of Christ. The lambs that were maintained by the shepherds around Bethlehem, because they were going to be used for sacrifice, they were raised in a special way because they had to be without spot or blemish to be acceptable for the sacrifice to God. In Luke 2:7, we're told about the birth of Christ, and it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, when we had kids, swaddling was not the thing. But I have a grandson now who's 9 months old, and they swaddle kids again. And when they swaddle them, they bind them up in their blanket to where they can't thrash around. And I think it's interesting to know that the shepherds had a special place where the birthing of the lambs would occur. And they would take, when the lamb was born, they would check it, and if it did not have any defect, they would swaddle the lamb. Because lambs were unsteady on their feet, they didn't want them falling down, injuring themselves, and then becoming useless for sacrifice. So they would literally swaddle the lambs, and they would place them in a manger. Interesting. Interesting contrast. As we move on to look at this issue of Passover, in Exodus 12, 1 through 6, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household.'" Now the final day, the day after the final Sabbath, the Sunday after the final Sabbath before Passover, shepherds from the Bethlehem hills drove thousands of lambs into Jerusalem where they were to be sold for sacrifice. So if you can picture thousands of lambs being brought in through one of the gates in Jerusalem to be sold for sacrifice, this same Sunday, we read in John 12, 12 through 13, "The next day, Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So as the Passover lambs were entering one gate into Jerusalem, at the same time, the Lamb of God was entering another gate, both being prepared for sacrifice. The way it worked with these lambs, we're told in Exodus 12, 1 through 6, "That your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." Now, before the priest could accept a lamb for sacrifice, the family had to raise it for 4 days. And they had to observe it to make sure there weren't any blemishes. They had to test it for its purity. And they had to raise it like a pet. The lamb would sleep with the family. The family would care for it. They would play with it. And before they could sacrifice the lamb, they would take the lamb to the priest. And the priest would ask them the question, "Do you love this lamb?" If the answer was yes, then it was considered an acceptable sacrifice. If the answer was no, they would not sacrifice the lamb. Jesus, in the 4 days from Passover until he was sacrificed, was also tested. He was put through some mock trials and so forth. They had to come up with false charges. But I think it's interesting that Pilate really hit the nail on the head, so to speak, when he said in John 19:4, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So just as the Passover lambs were found to be without blemish and were tested to see if they were ready for sacrifice and pure, so was Jesus. And Pilate indicated he was. At the sacrifice itself, we're told in Exodus 12:1-6, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Now, what do we mean by twilight? In Jewish terms, the time period of twilight was different than what we talk about. When we think about twilight, I think about right before the sun goes down. But the Jews considered twilight anywhere from about noon to about 3 o'clock. Now, keep in mind, there were thousands of lambs who had to be sacrificed at the temple on Passover. And generally, the head of the family, each family, would do the sacrifice with a priest there in attendance and there at the temple. So these sacrifices of the lambs were occurring between 1 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they had to have it occur then because there had to be sufficient time to prepare the lamb for the Passover meal, which was eaten right after sunset. In Matthew 27:45, in talking of Jesus, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." Now, using Jewish measures of time, the sixth hour would have been around noon. The ninth hour would have been around 3 o'clock. So at the same time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple, Christ was being sacrificed on the cross. Now, Christ's crucifixion was a lot different than the sacrifice of the lambs. Here's where it really veers off. The sacrifice of a lamb was quick, and it was as painless as possible. They may have even used flint knives, which are very, very sharp. And they would have taken the life of the lamb very quickly. Christ's death was not that same way, as you know. When we look at Christ's crucifixion, we can look back and kind of look at what the words, first of all, mean. And there's a couple of Latin words that the term crucifixion comes from. One is cruciatus, and that's where we get the word cross from. Now, to me, it's intriguing that the word cruciatus means torment. It means instrument of torture. It's not describing a shape of something. We've developed the concept of the shape of a cross based on the shape of an instrument of torture. Figere is the second part of the word crucifixion. It's another Latin term, and it literally means to fix, to fasten, to attach, to pierce, to drive in. It was a capital punishment designed by the Romans specifically intended to be torture, to kill a person through torture. It was considered to be such a horrible manner of death that a Roman citizen, by law, could not be crucified. That's why if you look at the deaths of some of the apostles, the history tells us Peter was crucified. He has to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying the same death as Christ. Paul, however, was beheaded. And he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. They could not crucify Paul. It was illegal. When you look at Christ's crucifixion, it was probably a little bit different than we see in some of the movies and the thoughts that we see and so forth. The cross very, very likely was not nearly as tall as we thought, or as we think and as we picture. Christ's head was probably no higher than those speakers. He was probably fairly close to the ground. His feet may have been only a foot or two off the ground. And we know this because at one point in time, he was offered wine on a sponge on a hyssop branch, which only grows for 3 feet. That's as tall as it gets. And so if I'm standing here and I'm offering the wine and I'm holding that branch up, he could not have been up very high off the ground, because most people weren't even as tall as I am back then. It was probably in the shape of a T rather than the cross that we see that goes like this. It's probably in the shape of a T. The upright portion was probably there all the time. It had been put into the ground and established because that was their location for execution. The cross beam that Christ carried to the hill where he was crucified may have been reused over and over again. They speculate there may have been a hole in the top and they would have raised it up and dropped it down on the upright beam. He would have been attached by his hands and feet by square nails, 5 to 7 inches long, about 3/8 inches across. And the nails probably went through this part of his hands. We call it the wrist, but it would have been considered the hands by the Jews. And if you push there, there's a nerve right there. And that's where they would have driven the nail. And you can see that when you do that, your hand goes into the shape of a claw because it hits that tendon. They also drove a single nail through the 2 feet, and he hung there. Now, as he hung there, by Roman law, actually, as they were driving the nails through his hands and feet, he was offered gall. And that was by Roman law. Gall is a painkiller. And they would give the people being executed this painkiller. But you notice that Jesus refused it. He wanted to feel all of the pain. He wanted to experience the entire crucifixion, because he was carrying our sins on his shoulders. As he hung there, the muscles in the arms and legs would cramp. And they slowly tear. The arms would go out of the sockets. He would pull himself up in order to breathe. He'd have to pull himself up and push up with his feet. Now, the Romans oftentimes would put a little seat on the cross, on the vertical piece. And the reason they put that seat there was not because they were kind. It was because they wanted to extend the torment. A person on the cross basically died of asphyxiation. He would have to push up to talk, to get any air, to speak out. Yet during Christ's crucifixion, Jesus spoke and quoted scriptures from Psalms 22 and 31. He was generally, someone who was crucified generally would live on the cross for 3 to 4 days before they died. But we know that didn't happen in Christ's case. If the Romans required death to come earlier, the way they would do it is they would break the person's legs. That would induce shock and cause them to die quickly. But the problem is, in Exodus 12:46, we're told, when speaking of the Passover lamb, when you sacrifice it, when you eat it, you shall not break any of its bones. John 19:31-36, we're told, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is the truth. That you also may believe, for these things took place, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. At the Passover, we know that all the lambs were sacrificed at the same place and in the same time. When the last lamb was killed at the Passover, the high priest uttered the phrase, "It is finished." John 19:28-30, Jesus, it says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So you can see from his birth to his death, Christ lived the role of the Passover lamb. All of those qualities that the Passover lamb experienced, all of those things that it went through, Christ lived through the same parallels. But there's one parallel that's even more important than the things that we've talked about here. The things we've talked about here fulfill prophecy, and they're important for that reason. They're interesting to understand the culture. But there's something that's even more important in this whole parallel. Raising lambs is an interesting business. The mortality rate for both lambs and ewes is high at birth, even today. It's not uncommon for up to 30 or 40% of the lamb flock to be lost between late pregnancy and weaning. And ewes also oftentimes die during that time. Ewes are notorious for not accepting other lambs to raise them as their own. So they have to do something with the orphan sheep, but the ewes won't accept them because these sheep don't smell like their offspring. There's an important parallel because without Christ, we're all orphans. Every one of us is an orphan. And God can't accept us like we are because we don't have the right smell. He wants to accept us, but His child smells like eternity and perfection. And we smell like mortality and sin. So how can we be accepted? How can we be adopted as children as God said that He wants to do? Well, looking at the lambs again, every shepherd has learned methods to get a mother sheep to accept an orphan lamb. The methods that work best is to take a ewe whose lamb has died, to take the blood of that lamb, and sometimes even the skin of the lamb, and cover the orphan lamb with that blood. Because then what happens when he washes that lamb in the blood of the one who died? Then what happens is that lamb smells like the ewe's baby. And the ewe will then accept that lamb as her own. We're told in Revelation 7 through 14, it says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do we make our robes white in the blood of the Lamb? There's only one way. There's just one way that we can take that blood and be washed in that blood and be accepted as a child of God, to be adopted by Him as one of His children. In Galatians 3, 26 through 27, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do we become acceptable to God? How do we take on the smell of eternity, the smell of sinlessness? We put on Christ. The only way to do this is through baptism. That's when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. There may be some of you here today who perhaps have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who want to be adopted by God, but have not fulfilled that requirement, who don't smell like eternity, who don't smell like sinlessness, but still smell like mortality and sin, and thereby can't be accepted by Christ or by God. If you need to be baptized, we welcome you today. And there are others that may have stumbled and fallen away. You're adopted children, but you look back and you say, maybe I've not lived a life that really lives up to the fact that I'm living a life because another died. If you'd like the prayers of the church, I know there are those here who'd be happy to pray for you and help you. If you have a need in any way, if you'd like to place membership of this fine congregation, please feel free to come forward as we stand and sing.